You can turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 13. It's an incredible blessing to be able to attend to God's very word, have it read, not only in our homes, but as we are gathered together as the congregation of the redeemed, to have the truth exalted in our midst. Read John chapter 13, starting in verse 31, we'll go to the end of the chapter. This is the very word of the Lord. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 25. Continuing our summer with the Psalms, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we're looking at the acrostic Psalms. There are 8 acrostic Psalms in the Psalter. We looked at Psalm 9 and 10, which are the first acrostic Psalm. Across both of them, you get one trip through the Hebrew alphabet. And this is the second acrostic Psalm, Psalm 25. So lend your attention, this is the word of God. Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction, my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus far the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, help to your people as a shelter, as faithful and true, as pleased to bestow your mercy upon us. Father, though we are sinners, though we have forfeited any claim upon your goodness considered in and of ourselves, and yet in great love and mercy, you have made known your name as the name of salvation. And for this, we give you thanks. We confess these things to be true in the Lord Jesus Christ, our refuge, our strength, our hope, our forgiveness, and our life. Lay these things upon our hearts and our minds even now, that we might yield to you trust and worship. In this we ask for Christ's benefits and blessings. Amen. Upon much meditation and reflection, I have decided that the three little pigs is a parable of hope. Consider the three little pigs. Children, do you know the story of the three little pigs? You do? Oh, good. That will save me a little bit of legwork. Each pig has a house. One had a house of straw, one had a house of sticks, and one had a house of brick. And then who came along? The big bad wolf. And so when the wolf came, what did the pigs do? Well, they each fled to their respective home. And the wolf came. He came first to the straw pig, and he knocks, and he gives warning. Little pig, let me come in. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. I never understood that line. Then I'll huff, and I'll puff, and I'll blow your house down. And he does. The house of straw collapses in a heap, and the little pig is left exposed to the wolf, to the wind. And then the same thing happens to the stick pig. Trouble, wolf, wind, exposed. And so both pigs run to the house of brick. Trouble, wolf, wind, and the wolf did not prevail. Wolves and wind have a way of revealing not just where our hope lies, as we see the respective pigs flee to their respective hopes, but the wolf and the wind also have a way of revealing the quality of that hope, as not everything will withstand the day of trouble. None of us are going to avoid the day of trouble, either in its small iterations or its great iterations, or the greatest iteration, the gateway of death. We will all pass through the floods, small and great. The question is, do we have an ark? David here says there's only one ark. There's only one hope that is given to human beings that not only enables us to stand in the day of trouble, but to even do so with a semblance of grace and dignity because of the unique power of that hope, the unique strength of that ark. David says, God himself is our hope. God, as he has revealed himself in the covenant of grace, God, as he has revealed himself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else to which we are tempted to flee, everything else to which the world does flee, is straw and sticks, and the day of trouble will make that plain. And so this morning we have the great joy of considering our good hope. First, consider with me the possession of Christian hope. And second, consider with me the life of Christian hope. As an opening note, I'll point out that I'm drawing from a number of observations that Wilhelmus Abrakel makes in his great chapter on hope, From a Christian's Reasonable Service. I commend that chapter to you. It's in volume 3 of his work. First, the possession of Christian hope. Under this first point, I want to consider two observations. First is the reason for our hope, and second, the considerations of our hope, or what does hope have within its purview. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And then you can look at the end of the psalm in verses 20 and 21. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait expectantly for you. So we can notice first that God is the reason for our hope. God himself is the reason for our hope. Verse 3, all those who wait for you shall not be put to shame. And you hear this throughout the psalm. I wait for you expectantly. I take refuge in you. To you I look. Or perhaps most plainly in verse 5, the very middle of the verse, you are the God of my salvation. Who God is stands as the reason for our hope. That is a marvelous reason. That is a magnificent reason. Who God is and what he has promised are the reasons the believer can have confidence, can have good hope that when the storm comes, when the furnace roars, when the wolf is at the door, it will not be our undoing. In fact, it too will serve our salvation. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20 states this richly. If you're not paying attention, you're going to have to. You're going to miss this because this is a thick set of verses. It's a thick, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Hebrews. It is a thick book. So pay attention if you weren't before. I hope you were before. Shame on you if you weren't before. But now really pay attention. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Could you imagine preaching through a text like that? It would take 3 years. So everybody buckle up. We're going to be here for 3 years. No, I'm just kidding. But those are some weighty verses, some thick verses, but they're essentially making the same point that I'm making right now. Because of who God is and what he has promised, demonstrated in the fact that in time and space, he entered into an oath. He swore the true and living God for whom it is impossible to lie. The one who is truth itself swore an oath. He made a promise. Thus, by two unchangeable things, by who God is and what he has promised, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. But it's not just that. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that encouragement plainly on display. And here the text draws before our attention that mystery that Jesus has entered into the blessed presence of God. Jesus as true man. Jesus as true man has entered into the most intimate, blessed presence of God. And in this, we have hope. For if he is there, not only do we have confirmed for us as true human beings the possibility that human beings can actually enter the true blessed presence of God, but as those who are represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too have been brought and secured in the blessed presence of the true and living God. But notice what this implies. Only those who know God in the Lord Jesus Christ have reason to hope. Lots of people are vaguely hopeful that the future will look better than the present, that things are going to turn out okay. And sometimes in the Lord's kindness, he does allow that to happen. But that is a testimony to the Lord's kindness, not to any sure foundation upon which such vague sentiments are based. And that is certainly not Christian hope. Christian hope looks with confidence towards the future based upon the sure promise of God's word, based upon the truth and veracity of the one who has sworn that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that indeed he is with us until the end of the age, that he is our God and we are his people. This is the reason that we can look to the future and indeed present adversity and say, I shall not be moved, for God has established me in his Son. I belong to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we have hope as the church is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God has placed us securely within this ark, this Christ. Which leads us also to observe that hope considers the true blessings and benefits of God that he has promised unto us. So first we considered the reason for our hope. Now we can consider, what does hope set its mind upon, or at least allow to pass its consideration? The first blessing that's set forth is that when the day of trouble comes, it will not separate us from the love of God. It will not be our undoing. David uses this phrase, let me not be put to shame. And that's connected with this idea of enemies exalting over him. Well, what does it mean to come to shame? What does it mean to be put to shame? The theme of shame is a thick one in Scripture, and it has different angles that it introduces. But the one that's brought to bear here means that it's not going to disappoint. It's not going to lead you to be overcome. You are secure in this hope. So you can go back to the three houses of straw, of sticks, of bricks. Which houses were put to shame? Which pigs were put to shame? It was the straw and the stick pig. The brick pig was subject to the same trial, but it was not his undoing. The same winds, the same wolf passed over him, but he was secure. And so Paul can write in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, Paul's reasoning in Romans 5 is wonderful, and it starts with what? How does chapter 5 open up? We have peace with God. Since, therefore, you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we've been established in this new relationship with God transforms our relationship with everything else. The fact is that in Christ, the winds and the waves now are transmuted into refining fires and not undoing fires. They only serve now to grow us in grace. We look upon the day of trouble. We look upon that which undoes many a soul, and we look upon them from the vantage point of those who are in the ark of Christ. And though they may be scary, they may be intimidating, the fact is that they are serving God's good purposes. And this is what Paul says. He says, we rejoice in our tribulation. Why? Because it produces virtue. It produces character, which means it refines, it tries, and it demonstrates the veracity of that to which we hold, namely the power of the gospel. The power of God on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are made participants by his great grace. And so this is what David brings to mind in verses 12 through 15 as he considers the great blessings which abound to him even in the midst of trial because he has been made a participant in salvation. Verses 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. This is David's confidence, the fact that these blessings are abounding to him as a member of the covenant of grace, even though if you read later in the psalm, particularly verse 19, he's in the midst of some real intense adversity. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. That's where he is. That's what's going on. I don't know if you've ever been the object of violent hatred. That is a dark prospect. That is a difficult season. It feels helpless. It feels hopeless. It feels inescapable when you're in the thick of it. And yet, what does David glance at through the eyes of hope? All of these blessings which are abounding to him as he takes refuge in God, as he has made himself known as a place of refuge for sinners. Protection, provision, preservation, well-being grown even in the midst of adversity. Our children guarded and kept in the face of a hostile world. But the loveliness of the hope shines forth with the greatest blessing of the covenant. Did you hear it? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. It's communion with God. The friendship of the Lord. Now, we don't want to trivialize this, right? We have such frail and shallow concepts of friendship these days. But this is a thick and beautiful portrait of that intimate communion, the fact that God welcomes us into his counsel. Abraham was called a friend of God. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. No greater love has a man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. And Jesus laid down his life for us, thus indicating that in the purest and most beautiful and most profound sense of that word, we are friends of God, for he has laid his life down for us that we might be ushered forth out of deception and communion with death into truth and communion with life, namely the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says, isn't it? He says, hope does not put to shame. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is not your love for God. The fact that your love for God is shed abroad in your hearts would yield very frail hope indeed. This is God's love for you. This is God's love for you, which the Holy Spirit bears testimony to by at least two considerations. One, that you possess the Holy Spirit, that he indwells you, thus facilitating the intimacy of our communion with heaven. But not just that, he bears witness to your hearts that these things are true. Have you ever tried to convince anyone that God's word is true? If they do not have the Holy Spirit, it is a fool's errand, for it is the spiritual person who discerns the spiritual things of the Lord. How do you know God's love for you? You see it on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been pressed upon your heart by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Who's the down payment? That's another really trivial concept that we've kind of ruined. The Bible uses that language unapologetically. We've kind of ruined that. He is the down payment. He is the verification. He is the guarantee that everything God has promised us for the present and the future is coming to pass, and that we are true participants in us. Well, that's a lot of hope. That is a glorious picture of blessing that Scripture sets before us. So I'll ask you, as we bring this first part to a close, what is your hope in this life? There's only one sure hope. The world sets forth all manner of house made of straw and stick and even frailer substances. Still, there is only one house of brick, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, made known to sinners as the only mediator between God and man, in whom alone there is reconciliation, in whom alone there is pardon and peace, in whom alone there is assurance that we have been made right with God, that we indeed are his children. If this is not your hope, if you have not heard this word of glory, consider it. Consider the frailty of the things in which the world hopes. Consider how easily they are shaken and destroyed. Consider the vulnerability of those who have hidden themselves in these fake houses. The Christian has great hope in this life. But what is the shape of hope? What does the life of hope look like? The main image for hope in this psalm is the image of waiting. You actually get it three times, verse 3, verse 5, verse 21. It's this idea of waiting with expectancy, waiting expectantly. Children, have you read Oh, the Places We'll Go? Oh, the Places We'll Go. I think it's Dr. Seuss, right? Do you know the story? Oh, the Places We'll Go. Oh, the Places You'll Go. I'm going to get that. I made a mistake. It's Oh, the Places You'll Go. It's a charming story about life. And he uses one of our favorite metaphors, right? Life is a journey. Life is a journey. And what is the most terrible place? Does anybody remember? What is the most terrible place that snatches so many? It's the waiting place. Dr. Seuss looks with dread at the waiting place. People are just waiting, waiting for this, waiting for that. And Dr. Seuss tells us, oh, this is just awful. And we get a glimpse into our modern neurosis. You didn't see that coming, did you? Yeah. If you're waiting, then you aren't doing. That's the message of the way. If you're waiting, well, then you're not doing. And if you're not doing, then you're worthless, because you must be doing, 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 doing. I think it's a real shame that we've lost touch with agricultural processes. I think it's a real shame that we've lost touch with agricultural process, tending crops, raising cattle and flocks. Maybe some of you haven't. Maybe some of you grew up on a farm. You get better categories for the Christian life from agricultural practices than our modern notions of productivity, right? Agricultural practices give much better categories for the Christian life than modern notions of productivity. James writes in James 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, I don't know if you know any farmers. Farmers are some of the hardest working people on the planet. But at the heart of their task is this inescapable reality of waiting. You can't shortcut the process. There is no shortcut to the development of crops. There is no shortcut to the development of a herd. But it's an anticipatory waiting that attends to the means that bring about the hoped for ends. That was a sentence worth hearing. It was an anticipatory waiting that attends to the means that brings about the hoped for end. And that's what James brings to mind. And so we can consider the Christian life of hope. And I want to make just three brief observations. First, it is a life of instruction. Second, it is a life of forgiveness. And third, it is a life of humility and integrity. First, the life of hope grows in knowledge. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. You hear the petitions there for knowledge, for guidance. Teach me. Make known to me. Lead me. These are the petitions to which David turns. And you can note that this is a constant posture of dependence. For you, I wait all the day long. That means that the life of Christian hope is a continual and constant grappling with our ignorance and waywardness, with how little we know and how prone we are to wander. To which David responds, look, Lord, at what I am prone to, ignorance and waywardness, and teach me and lead me, for this is the path of Christian hope. This means that it's not just a once for all learning of the way of salvation, but it is a constant growth in the knowledge of the way for salvation, wherein we understand that if God is not transforming us more and more in the nature of his will, we are being conformed to a different pattern. And it is not a pattern of hope and salvation. And so we can consider Christ as God's provision for our need for instruction. We consider Christ as our great prophet. This is what we mean when we say that Christ is our prophet. Christ is the prophet. Christ is the long promised prophet as the one who teaches and makes known God's will of salvation. And how does Christ exercise this office of a prophet? Well, certainly through his word and his spirit, but especially in his church. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we hear Christ entrust this function, this office to the apostles. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so you can hear David's prayer there. Teach, instruct, guide, echo into the commission the work of the church. Make disciples, which means gather followers. Followers of who? Not of me, not of you, but ultimately of Christ. Ultimately of the one who leads forth from ignorance into true knowledge. This is the work of the church. Now, the work of the church, indeed the visible appearance of the church, is never going to be much to the outward eye. But the eye of faith discerns Christ's work as a prophet in the midst of the church, the pillar and buttress of truth. It is through the ministry of the word that Christ truly discharges his office as prophet, the one who instructs and leads and guides. And this he continues to do based upon his word and the ministry of the Spirit. May the Lord give us the eyes to see the church as Christ sees her and is making her. Second, the life of hope is a life that grows in the grace of forgiveness. Look at verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. It's both his past sins, the sins of my youth, and his present sins, my transgressions, which posture David in humility before this holy God, recognizing that if he is to have any communion of soul with this God, it must come in the grace of forgiveness. We can ask just for a moment, what are we to make of sins of my youth? What are we to make of that? It's a phrase that occurs at multiple times in the Bible. Now, there's a very real sense that the Christian life ought to intentionally and purposefully forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:13. But sometimes past sins are not so easily forgotten. Is that true? Certainly it must have been true for David. David had a physical reminder of his murder every time he looked at his wife. How difficult must that have been? I killed a man to take this woman. I see this woman every day, and I am reminded that I have innocent blood on my hands. Now, I'm not sure that that's the particular sin that David has in mind here, but certainly it fits the dynamic that some sins are difficult to forget. Sometimes our sin is not easily forgotten. So what then? It is a constant reliance on the grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. David implores God not to think on these sins, not to think on him through the lens of these sins, but to think on him through the lens of his compassion and steadfast love. Now, oftentimes God keeps us from reaping the horror of our sin, but sometimes he does not. Sometimes he allows us to taste something of what our sins deserve as he lets us drink from broken cisterns. But whether he allows us to reap something of the horror or whether he keeps the horror from us, in either case, our response is the same. Over the course of the Christian life, there is an increasing awareness of the heinousness of sin. And in the light of this increased awareness of the heinousness of sin, there is an increased intensification of our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, of our fleeing to the only forgiveness for all sin. The reason that God welcomes us as his people is because of the satisfaction that Christ has made for all of our sins. It is not the smallness of our sins which is our confidence before God, but it is the greatness of our high priest. Verse 8, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. God forgives us always for the sake of his Son, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, whose perfect righteousness covers our filth and our nakedness, and whose infinite worth is the perennial song of heaven. The basis for our union and communion with God is the grace of forgiveness forged in the righteousness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are sinners still, and we continue to grapple with both our corruption and the deeds that are blushworthy, which proceed from a corrupt nature. And we bring all of this before our God in full and ready acknowledgement of our sinfulness and in full and ready acknowledgement of the true forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins. But not only that, he makes continual intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And it is by this intercession that we find not only forgiveness, but a growth in godliness, a growth in grace. So last, the life of hope grows in godliness. What should follow from a constant grappling with our own ignorance, with our own waywardness, with our own need for forgiveness? What ought to proceed from the heart that has before it constantly how far short we fall and the magnitude of grace that has been given to us? It's a growth in humility and love for the one who instructs, forgives, and provides. And that's what you hear in verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. And I think that we're supposed to hear something of this confluence of humility and love in this thick phrase, the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. This is not the fear of the Lord that we saw on display at Sinai, where Israel shrunk back, perceiving from the holy requirement of God's law that there was to be no favor or mercy in salvation found therein. But what did they cry out? Moses, you go near. We need a mediator. We need somebody to intercede for us. And this mediator has been provided not in Moses, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we perceive the holiness and the love displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, both the justice and the mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, both the power and the gentleness displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two rivers converge to generate this posture of joy and trembling, as Michael Reeves puts it in his meditation on the fear of the Lord, that one so wonderful might be had in blessing, that we might be brought as those who have been ruined by our sin into a posture of joy and peace and life. This is the fear of the Lord that is being cultivated in our hearts as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand more and more of the infinite riches, both of his holiness and his goodness and mercy and grace and the wonder of who our God is, enjoyed by sinners through Christ in grace. And it's from this posture of increasing humility and increasing knowledge of God that more and more we begin to rightly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more we are being remade in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, such that even David can pray in verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David here prays in terms that are similar to Westminster Confession of Faith 18:1, where we read, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. David says, may it be more and more true of me that I walk in all good conscience before him and see in this blessing brought to pass in my heart, not the ultimate reason or ground of my hope, but evidence that I truly have been made a participant in hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. May we all grow more and more in the realization of the magnitude of hope which we have been given in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the gift of hope. We give you thanks that in Christ, that whatever it is that your fatherly hand has designed to pass over this sad world will only work for our good. And indeed, all the particulars of any given call, any given life, Lord, with its weal and its woe, with its blessing and its burden, this too we can see is transformed in the Lord Jesus as a refining fire, which is intended to bring forth the preciousness of Christ in us, to bring forth more and more the strength of faith which clings to the only one who is secure, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken his seat at your right hand. Help us, Father, as we consider these things. In Christ's name, amen.